The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we continue our study in verse 6. Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God, in order that we might be properly prepared for this most important function of worship. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to others. In order that we might be properly prepared, and under the principle of the privacy of the priesthood, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There are two things that are absolutely necessary in this life if we were to have objectivity. Objectivity is the only way in which to look at life and to avoid all the pitfalls of neurosis, psychosis, sociopathic behavior, and anything else that would be negative as far as this life is concerned. The first thing that has to be established in our souls is an absolute, complete, and total understanding of the significance of physical death. Apart from the rapture of the church, everyone who is here tonight will sooner or later have to face the possibility of death. And to understand the significance of death from the standpoint of eternal salvation, to understand death from the standpoint of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is vitally necessary. All objectivity in life must eliminate any fear, any concern about physical death. And of course, we have studied the doctrine many times. We know that for the believer to die physically, the soul and the spirit leave the body, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. We understand that death means waiting for a resurrection and an interim body. We understand all the principles related to it. And therefore, whatever way the Lord seems fit to take us out of this world through physical death, we have no concern about this. Now, as soon as the doctrine of death is understood from the standpoint of the Christian, objectivity asserts itself. We have no fear of death. We have no concern about how the Lord is going to take us out. And therefore, all possible subjectivity, fear, and concern is eliminated. And for those of you who have studied with me the doctrine of death, by now you should have made every possible application to it and never be concerned ever again about that particular subject. But there is also another problem in relationship to objectivity, and that has to do with something once you have settled the matter of death. It has to do with impersonal love and the ability to distinguish between people and their failures. The ability to understand the principle of motivating evil. If you do not understand motivating evil in others or in yourself, there is no possible way for you to have objectivity in life. Now, motivating evil is gate one of cosmic one. Satan's system as the ruler of this world includes cosmic dynasphere number one, the 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, and cosmic dynasphere number two, the 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. Gate one of cosmic one is the area of motivating evil. It includes such things as arrogance, pride, jealousy, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, revenge motivation, self-pity, or even guilt reactions to life. All of these combine to form in the soul a total subjectivity. If you're arrogant, if you're preoccupied with yourself, you're subjective. If you are jealous of other people, you are subjective. If you are vindictive or implacable or full of self-pity or suffering from guilt reaction, you are subjective. And there is no way that you can approach life properly as a believer if you do not understand the doctrine of death and if you do not understand the doctrine of motivating evil. These two things are the greatest enemies. And it takes, therefore, away from any possibility of discernment. Tonight, our passage in Revelation 2:6 takes up an aspect of this particular problem. As it stands in the King James Version, it sounds like this: "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now here's a manifestation of the historical uptrend. Today we studied in verse 5 the manifestations of historical downtrend. We saw the challenge to each one of us as believers to contribute to the historical uptrend of client nation USA. Here is where we must develop objectivity in life. You will note, please, even in the King James, that they did not hate the Nicolaitans. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot afford to hate anyone or anything. The moment that you hate anyone, to that extent, you have suddenly become a subjective person. You have lost all objectivity in life. And having lost all objectivity in life, there is no possible way that you can cope with life or orient to life. You can't carry around hatred for anyone. Of course, your reply is very simple. "But they have done thus and so to me. They have done this to me. They have done that to me. They have been unjust. They have been unfair." One of the great tests in momentum in the spiritual life is the people test. And you must learn to distinguish between people and the things into which they become involved, and you must learn to hate sin, to hate human good, to hate evil, but not the people that are involved in it. You and I cannot afford to hate anyone. We can't afford to be jealous of anyone. We cannot afford in any sense of the word to be antagonistic, to be vindictive, to be implacable, to be filled with revenge tactics. Now, it is true, there are two things that are going to happen to every one of us. The first is physical death. It is true that it is appointed unto man once to die. Everyone is, apart from the rapture generation, everyone is going to face physical death. Once you understand the doctrine of physical death, it's no problem, and therefore objectivity is yours. But then you come back to life and face the greatest attack upon you in life. The moment there is any hatred in your soul, you have lost your objectivity. The moment you are bitter or jealous or vindictive or implacable or full of self-pity or full of hatred, you have lost all objectivity. Our hatred should be against that which is false, not against those who adhere to false doctrine. This is the distinction you have to make, or you are never going to be objective in life. Now, objectivity in life is very important. Suppose that you work, for example, in a business. All right, this square represents a business. That business has a purpose and an objective. That business has a system of authority. That business also has people. You have to work with those people. You cannot work efficiently and effectively with people, either supervising them or under the supervision of someone else, if you are full of hatred for these people, if you despise these people, if you're filled with antagonisms toward these people, if you don't like your boss, if you hate your boss, if you are bitter towards your boss, if you're jealous of your boss, if you're jealous of someone in the organization, you can't work. Now, these people may have done terrible things to you. So what? Life is too short to be concerned about what other people do to you. Sooner or later, you have to take the responsibility for who and what you are, and here is the principle. You and I as believers can never take the responsibility for who or what anyone else is. We can only answer for our own decisions before the Lord. And that means that no matter how unfair or unkind or unjust someone has been to you or to me, we have no right to retaliation. We have no right to in any way become subjective by reacting to their alleged or real unkindness, unfairness, their gossiping, their maligning, whatever it is. And this is not only true of business organizations, this is true of military organizations, any professional organization, the police, the fire department, any organization where people are together, any team, any organization that professional teams, college teams, high school teams, athletic teams of all sorts, it is inevitable that all of us are going to be thrown together with people. That's happened here right now. Although the principle under which we are assembled has nothing to do with the person next to you or any person in this congregation, the purpose for being here is to learn Bible doctrine and to use it to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's stop for just a moment and give you a chance to think about this for a moment. Are you jealous or bitter or vindictive or full of hatred or antagonism toward anyone here? Toward anyone in the wide, wide world? Well, you have lost half of the battle. The other half of the battle is failure to understand the true significance of physical death. If you are afraid of death, you are subjective. If you are jealous or arrogant or bitter or full of hate or thinking in terms of revenge tactics, I'll get even, then you have lost all objectivity, and of course, you are involved in the cosmic system as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is a verse to straighten us all out. The hatred is not directed toward the people involved in this cult called Nicolaitans, a cult we will have to study in great detail a little later on in the chapter. When we get to verse 13 and verse 16, we will notice in some more detail. But right now, I want you to notice that even the King James makes this clear. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Well, let's make an application. It's like liberals versus conservatives. Do you hate liberals? That's wrong. Do you hate the deeds of liberals? Well, that may be something else, you see. Do you hate conservatives or do you hate the deeds of conservatives? And you can hate things that people do to you because they're wrong. You can despise them and be objective, but you can't despise any person. You can't hate any person. You can't be bitter or vindictive or implacable toward any person and ever serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfill the purpose for which He sustained you in this life. You are a loser the minute you have any jealousy, any bitterness, any implacability, any vindictiveness, any hatred toward anyone for any reason. Good reasons or bad. Prejudice, bad reason. Or the fact that they have done something terrible to you, well, that would be a good reason, but there are no good reasons when you and I become involved in Gate 1 of Cosmic 1. That is preoccupation with self, and to be aware of yourself, your weaknesses, your problems is objective, but to be so preoccupied with yourself, to attach so much importance to you that you think you can afford to hate anyone, or that you can afford to be jealous of anyone, or that you can afford to be bitter toward anyone, no matter how unfair they have been to you, no matter what they have done to you, you and I simply can't afford it. It's not only sin, it's evil. It's not just evil, it is motivating evil. And it leads to a life of cosmic involvement. Now we have a chance to rightly divide the word of truth on a very important item. Distinguishing between people and, as it puts it here, their deeds. But before we do any more with that, suppose we first of all correct the translation from the original language. Here is the Koine Greek. We begin with the adversative conjunction Allah, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be A-double-L-A. Allah. The adversative conjunction is translated here, nevertheless. It usually sets up some kind of a contrast. Here the contrast would be between the downtrend we studied in verse 5 and the uptrend, which we are now noting in verse 6. Remember verse 5, the corrected translation. Therefore recall to mind from what state, life in the divine dynasphere, you have fallen, cosmic involvement, and change your mind. With life demands flexibility. All flexibility begins in thought. There is no such thing as flexibility in life unless there is a change in thought. Here, of course, we have the rebound technique, recovering one's residence in the divine dynasphere and or the filling of the spirit. And execute, do, or accomplish the most important production, momentum inside the divine dynasphere, walking by means of the spirit. Otherwise, if you do not change your mind, the use of the rebound technique to recover one's residence in the divine dynasphere, I will come to you, divine discipline, both personal and collective. I will remove your lampstand, loss of client nation status, which follows loss of effectiveness of the church. The church, the local church, must have those who teach Bible doctrine. And once the church, the light goes out in the lampstand, the client nation goes out. But we noted that this morning. Now, we start out in verse 6. How are we going to translate Allah? Not but, which is a correct translation, but here it's a little more subtle. At least is the best translation. This is followed by the present active indicative of the verb echo. Echo looks like this in the Greek. That would be E-C-H-O. And it is correctly translated, you have. At least you have. The aoristic present tense, punctiliar action in present time. The active voice, the believers residing and functioning inside the divine dynasphere, produce the action. The indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal idea from the viewpoint of reality. And what is it that they have? Something that's very important. A system of objectivity. These believers, as will be demonstrated later on, were definitely not afraid of death. Therefore, objectivity. They understood the biblical doctrine of death. They understood that all believers, the moment they die, are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. They understood the principle of the interim body. They understood everything connected with death. And therefore, they had no fear of death. They understood death. They saw the principle that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And every believer, being called a saint or separated under God, is involved in that concept. Then we have the accusative singular, direct object, from the near demonstrative pronoun, houtos, which looks like this. That would be H-O-U-T-O-S. And it refers to an area of objectivity which will be explained. At least you have this. And the idiom implies in your favor. And then comes the conjunction hoti. This time, hoti is used as a causal conjunction. That's H-O-T-I. And we will translate it because. At least you have this in your favor, namely or because. Namely probably would be a little better to explain the principle of objectivity, which is now going to be enucleated. We have the present active indicative of the verb miseo. Miseo is a verb usually indicating sin. M-I-S-E-O. It means to hate. It is a part of the mental attitude sins of gate one, cosmic one. But here it has a good connotation without sin. It has an objective connotation. Namely that you hate. The perfective present tense refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. The active voice, the Ephesian believers have something in their favor. They have objectivity from the ability to distinguish between the person and his sins, the person and his human good, the person and his evil. Ephesians believers are living inside the divine dynasphere where they are producing one of the greatest of all functional virtues, namely impersonal love. The indicative mood is declarative for the historical reality of this tremendous objectivity and therefore half the battle for happiness in life. The accusative plural direct object follows. It is the Greek noun ergon. Looks like this. That would be E-R-G-O-N. And ergon, with the generic use of the definite article for a category of production, is correctly translated the deeds, not the people, not the word. You see, we don't have hoi polloi here, or we don't have the Greek word laos, L-A-O-S. These are words for people in the Greek. But it doesn't say anything about the people. It is talking about their deeds. And then we have a possessive genitive plural from a noun, Nicolaites, or Nicolaitai. It should be in the plural. And it would look like this in the Greek. That would be N-I-K-O-L-A-I-T-A-I, Nicolaitai, the Nicolaitans. Now, we're not going to spend much time with the Nicolaitans here because they come up later on in the chapter. The Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans are rejected. These people have too much doctrine. They have too much objectivity in life. But we should notice a couple of things about it at this moment. The Nicolaitans are the licentious branch of Gnosticism, the great enemy of the church in the first century, second century, and even into the third. In Revelation 2, 14 and 15, it is related to the Baalic cult, which Balaam taught Balak to use to undermine client nation Israel in the Old Testament. We will study it in detail when we get to Balaam and to verses 14 and 15. There is no proof that this sex cult was in any way connected with one of the first deacons, Nicholas of Antioch. That seems to be a rumor that was started in the first century. The leader of the cult was a woman who is given the Bible name of Jezebel, and we will see her in Revelation 2:20. The problem underlying the Nicolaitan controversy is the relationship of Christianity to paganism. Obviously, separation was necessary, and therefore there is a separation issue here. The compromise with paganism among the Nicolaitan Christians was a preview of things to come in the future. Well, the Nicolaitans represent the Gnostic Baalic cult. That's all we need to do to define it at the moment, and that is not really the issue in this verse. The issue in this verse is a far more important one. The ability of you and I as believers learning Bible doctrine, growing in grace, to distinguish between people and their weaknesses, people and their failures. And it's a mighty good distinction to make for two reasons. Because none of us are perfect. We've already seen the principle of doctrine. There is no such thing as a perfect church. Every church is going to have a certain number of people in it who are antagonistic toward doctrine, who are antagonistic in other ways for one reason or another. If you're looking for a perfect group of people, you will never find it on this earth anywhere under any circumstances. We like to think we have a wonderful church here because we follow biblical principles, and we do. We emphasize privacy. Who you are and what you are is none of our business. You are here to learn Bible doctrine, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to therefore learn those principles which are so important to your relationship with God. Once you have learned those, then you can make friends here. And some of the greatest people in the world are here. But by the same token, there are also some who are not. There are some who are here for other reasons. And we're not here even to question their reasons unless they start to malign or gossip or stick their nose into other people's business. But we are not a perfect church. There is no such thing as a perfect church. We're a good church, and the doctrine which you get from this pulpit is pure doctrine from the Word of God. But that doesn't mean that we are a perfect church. If you're looking for a group of people with whom you can be compatible, then you should be looking for some social organization rather than a church. And one of the things that makes this a great church is not the fact that we are perfect, for we all sin, we all fail. But the principle of objectivity. You can come here with some peculiar ideas and even be a rather odd person and still be perfectly acceptable. You can come here regardless of your race, color, creed, prejudice, or non-prejudice, and you can sit down here and no one is going to bother you. Now, the basis for that is objectivity. We separate you as a person from all of your deeds and functions and actions and ideas. We are not here. That's one reason why we never have any politics discussed here. This is why we avoid the concept of politics. We do not allow the good politicians or the bad politicians to come in here and influence you. You are here to learn Bible doctrine. The separation of church and state becomes important. You get your doctrine here and then go out and use it in your business, in your social life, in the way you vote, the way you think, and the way you function. This becomes a very important principle. Now the corrected translation sounds like this. At least you have this in your favor, namely, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Under the mandates of impersonal love, the Ephesian believers do not hate the Nicolaitans. They do not hate the people who are involved in this cult. Only the deeds and the functions of the Phallic cult. The word Nicolaitan, by the way, means conqueror of the people. And certainly, the Phallic cult attracted people. It attracted people through its licentiousness. It attracted people through its religious function in connection with idolatry. Perhaps this is why it is associated with Balaam in Revelation 2, 14 and 15. Balaam means destroyer of the people. The cult of the Nicolaitans involved a tremendous number of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these believers, motivated by the evils in that cult, had become persecutors of the Christians in the Ephesian church. Any form of degeneracy, of course, destroys people from their own volition. And many believers had decided from their own free will to enter the licentious activities of this Phallic cult, which was a part of paganism. And our Lord's attitude is also mentioned at this point. The fact that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans is an honorable and right attitude. To hate the Nicolaitans would be a sin. And so our Lord adds his own attitude, the accusative neuter plural from the relative pronoun hosts. And hosts as a relative pronoun, H-O-S, refers back to ergon, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Not the people, but their deeds. And so the Lord says which, and it means which deeds. And then we have a contraction called kago in the Greek. Looks like this. That'd be K-A-G-O. It's made up of kai, K-A-I, plus ego. And I also is the way we translate that. Kago is one of those contractions that saves time. Which I also. And then we have the present active of indicative of meseo, which I also hate or detest. And the static present represents a condition as perpetually existing. This represents the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ toward evil, including both sinful and human good contributions to evil. And the indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of doctrine and unqualified statement of fact. So we have a translation. At least you have this in your favor, namely that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which deeds I also hate. The very fact that there is a separation from evil is a matter of correct perspective for the believer living inside the divine dynasphere. The ability to separate the person from the problem. You, without this, you have no objectivity. There is no way that you can ever be successful in having any authority over people if you cannot separate people from their problems, people from their failures, people from their weaknesses. This is why Hannibal was one of the greatest generals in history. Hannibal had the ability to separate people from their problems, and therefore he had a scratch army of nearly every race in the world, and he was one of the most magnificent military commanders who ever lived. The ability to do this also belonged to someone in our history. General Robert E. Lee had that same ability. He could take general officers and know their weaknesses and understand them and yet get maximum use out of them as corps commanders and as divisional commanders. Well, the real problem here is the issue of virtue. What is virtue with regard to people? Now, there is no virtue with regard to people until there is a motivating virtue from toward God. And the motivating virtue toward God is personal love. The functional virtue, which is in view here toward people, is impersonal love. Impersonal love is one of the most misunderstood of all doctrines as far as history is concerned. But we might go back and review a concept or two to see the concept of objectivity at this point. What is impersonal love is, first of all, the great question. Because there are several categories of love. People cannot distinguish between the two of them. For example, it's very difficult for people to understand that impersonal love is a virtue when directed toward people. Whereas personal love is never a virtue. It is a reality. We personally love certain individuals. So we have to go back and see the objective principle. First of all, personal love, when it is directed toward people, is always directed toward a few. And that few can fall into two categories. Category two love would be the love between right man and right woman. Or category three love, which would be the few true, real friends that you have. Now you say, what's wrong with my personal love of these people? Nothing. But it just so happens that as a virtue, personal love must be directed toward God. And personal love directed toward God comes from maximum time residing in the divine dynasphere. Now that means that your personal love with people will be a very wonderful thing, if you have the virtue directed toward God. But personal love toward people, it has weaknesses and it has problems. And actually, the only way that you will ever have objectivity is to have impersonal love toward all. So that your personal love toward your friends and your loved ones will be significant and meaningful and work out magnificently. You're not a very lovable person unless you have impersonal love first. Therefore, it becomes necessary to define it and to understand it. Well, the only way to do it is to go back and remind you that impersonal love is unconditional, whereas personal love is always conditional. That's the way we have to begin. I want to remind you, let's take the very simple sentence, I love you. It has the subject. The subject is the individual. It's a transitive verb, so it has an object. I love you. Now, there is an emphasis in personal and impersonal love. So let's put that in again. I love you. And let's make a little chart out of this. Actually, the chart should go like this. There should only be one line, and that should be right over love. I is the subject. You is the object. Now we're ready for our chart. Impersonal love always emphasizes the subject, the integrity of the subject, the honor of the subject. And in our verse, the objectivity of the subject. Your ability to get along with all kinds of people, all kinds of personalities, the obnoxious as well as the attractive. Impersonal love always depends on the subject. Personal love always depends on the object. So we put personal love and impersonal love. Now we have a start. We have the subject of love, I. We have the object of love, you. The impersonal love emphasizes what you are. So we're going to put impersonal love under the subject. Whereas personal love always depends on the attractiveness of the object. So we'll put personal love out there with the object. Now let's take a look at it for a moment. Impersonal love emphasizes the integrity of the subject. That's why it is a virtue. If you have integrity, you are capable of loving everyone impersonally. Whereas, as far as personal love is concerned, it depends upon the attractiveness of the object. The object must be attractive in personal love. So immediately you see you have a problem. Who and what you are emphasizes living in the divine dynasphere. Obviously, there are some people that you are going to like and some that you will dislike. Some who are attractive and some who are not. When you fall in love with someone, it's because they have something that is personally attractive to you. They have beauty, they have brains, they have a marvelous, a beautiful soul, a beautiful body, a beautiful face. They have something that is attractive to you. And this means, of course, that falling in love, making friends, in itself has no virtue. It becomes virtue dependent. Now let's take a little bit of advance on this. Impersonal love is the imperative of life. The command to love all is found many times in the scripture. We have studied it. Whereas personal love or friendship is an option in life. I'm even implying you can get along without friends, provided you have integrity. The impersonal love has as its object everyone, all. Whereas personal love is always directed toward a few. Sometimes the smarter you are, the fewer. You may never find anyone that's quite up to your standard. Few. And therefore, once again, what is directed toward all is objectivity. What is directed toward a few obviously has to have some subjective strings tied to it. Motivation becomes an issue. Impersonal love is motivated by God, by Bible doctrine. And therefore, since it is motivated by God, it is non-discriminating. There is no discrimination against the object. See, so we have to put, it is motivated by God and non-discriminating. But personal love is motivated by rapport with someone. And therefore, it is very discriminating. And should be. Nothing wrong when it comes to your friends of discrimination or someone you love. Impersonal love is, therefore, as a result of this, unconditional. In other words, we might put, I love you whether you're a jerk or not. That's unconditional. And, of course, personal love is very conditional. Even personal love for God is conditioned on your perception of Bible doctrine, conditioned upon the time you log inside of the divine dynasphere. Impersonal love possesses the highest form of emotion, whereas personal love has a limited form of emotion. This is the highest, and this is limited. Impersonal love is the highest of all functional virtues, whereas personal love is virtue dependent. You fall in love with someone, you marry them, and you may discover they're a different person, or they had little habits you didn't know about before, or any other number of things. Now, how are you going to resolve the problems when you marry someone? We have a husband and a wife. That's personal love. Here they are, and they find out that everything isn't as great as it was originally. Remember that quote from the Greeks that I gave you not long ago. A woman makes a man happy twice, the day she marries him and the day he buries her. Well, that, of course, is over-exaggerated because, obviously, that Greek philosopher didn't have a very happy relationship with a woman. But the point is that you cannot resolve. You see, a man gets married, he has problems. What he doesn't understand is the woman he marries has problems. Now, he thought that life was difficult before because he had problems. Now he has her problems, too. And that intensifies the situation. And personal love can't carry that. And the only way that marriages ever work out is for the husband to have integrity and the wife to have integrity. In other words, they resolve their problems by the function of impersonal love, which amounts to tolerating people, not the things they do, but people. See, that brings us right back. The Nicolaitans were tolerated. Their deeds were despised. That's the principle. Now, impersonal love is related to the believer's ambassadorship for Christ, whereas personal love is related to the believer's personal norms and standards, or lack of them. So that the issue found in this verse for dealing with the problem is the issue of the virtue of impersonal love. And there is no impersonal love without truth, without doctrine. Impersonal love is only a virtue when directed toward all mankind. Impersonal love is manufactured inside the divine dynasphere from the perception of Bible doctrine. And for the believer, it only functions under the power of God the Holy Spirit. As a functional virtue, impersonal love is motivated by personal love for God. One of the things that always fascinated me about the Prussian officer corps, it had a tremendous system of integrity. And this system of integrity went back to God and to doctrine related to God. So that when a soldier may feel, and when he was under a Prussian officer, the officer wasn't interested in him. But he was not only interested in that soldier, but every soldier in his platoon, every soldier in his company, every soldier in his battalion, every soldier in his regiment, every soldier in his division. And there's the difference between a great leader and a bad leader. A bad leader is interested in a few. He tries to work up under leadership a personal love for a few. But a great leader is interested in everyone. They are all people under his command, under his responsibility. And just because he didn't show that personal warmth, as some armies expect, he was often thought to be cold, but actually he was a great leader, and he took care of all of his soldiers. Well, impersonal love is not sustained by the object of love, but by doctrine or truth in the soul. Therefore, impersonal love does not depend on rapport with the object, nor being attracted to the object. And for this reason, impersonal love as a virtue is directed toward man, that is a functional virtue, and cannot be corrupted or deceived by flattery, emotion, approbation, or the exploitation of arrogance. Therefore, impersonal love is a virtue, because impersonal love can't be destroyed by the arrogance of someone else. It can't be destroyed or led astray by flattery, or be deceived or corrupted. Impersonal love, therefore, is a relaxed mental attitude from spiritual momentum inside the divine dynasphere. And it resists all temptation related to arrogance, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, self-pity, revenge modus operandi, hatred, or guilt subordination. And while personal love is optional in life, impersonal love is the mandate of the Christian way of life. Love the brethren. The object of impersonal love can be an enemy or a friend. It can be someone who is worthy or someone who is unworthy. It can be someone who is virtuous or someone who is evil. Therefore, impersonal love functions consistently and functions without compromise. You never compromise your stand for Christ, and you never compromise doctrine through the function of impersonal love. Because you see, impersonal love relates to people, not what they do, not their deeds, but the fact that they are human beings. Impersonal love is not influenced by attitude of others, but by doctrine resident in the soul. Impersonal love is influenced only by your integrity, not what people do to you. Impersonal love functions virtuously toward all because of the honor and the integrity you possess from Bible doctrine. Now you can begin to see the principle. In verse 6, at least you have this in your favor, namely that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which deeds I also hate, says the Lord. You will please notice deeds, not people. Well, the mandate for impersonal love and the concepts behind that mandate, we will reserve, of course, for Monday night when we continue studying this verse on objectivity. Without objectivity and toleration within the realm of a nation, there can be no blessing to that nation. There can be no advance to that nation and no capacity for happiness. Your capacity for happiness and blessing comes from impersonal love. Personal love is merely a test for happiness. But personal love cannot be in any way a substitute for this greatest of all virtues. Therefore, we have opened the door by seeing the corrected translation. We will continue our study of this on Tuesday night when we meet again. Now, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. When our Lord was on the cross, every sin you have ever committed was imputed to him and judged. He was judged for our sins. He took our place. And therefore, when he had finished taking the penalty of our sins, dying for our sins, he said, "It is finished." Salvation was finished on the cross. And therefore, the question arises, how is it appropriated? Answer, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Which means you can have eternal life this evening. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Yes, you can have eternal life right where you sit, right now. It's strictly up to you. It's your move. It's your volition. Faith is non-meritorious perception. The object of faith has the merit, and in eternal salvation, the object of faith is our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the privacy of your soul, forming the sentences inaudibly, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ And that's the moment of eternal life for you. Your attitude toward Jesus Christ determines your eternal future. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, Father, we're grateful for the privilege and the challenge of this passage dealing with the greatest principles of objectivity in life. May we have the ability under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to rightly divide the word of truth, to discern between the person and his failures, the person and his sin, the person and his success, and therefore the tremendous development of objectivity and integrity in our personal lives. Challenge us with regard to this. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.